Thing is like this. First of all, there's halacha tshuva. Halacha tshuva means a changing an act. In other words, like I did something wrong. I don't wash before I eat. All right, now I'm going to do tshuva. I start washing. All right, change an act. That's one part of tshuva. Second part of tshuva is where I can't change the act. I have to change personality traits. And changing a personality trait, there are three steps. Okay? The first way that you should try is changing your view of reality. For instance, Lashon Hara. Okay? In Lashon Hara, you would have to see how the person that speaks Lashon Hara, it is more harmful to him, the speaking of Lashon Hara, than he's speaking about. In other words, when the person that he's speaking about, that is unjust, that he's harming somebody else. But in doing that unjust act, he is destroying his own soul. And that destruction, a recognition of that destruction, can help to change. When you recognize how much you're being harmed, that could make a change in your, that sometimes could make a change in your action. So that's the first step, always investigating the reality of the harm. For certain people, it is enough that they just see the consequences of their act. In other words, to see the harm in their act, that's enough. And that will help them change their actions. Okay? That's why I say that's the first step. Yeah, there's a further step we'll soon see. The second step is that if that doesn't help, then I have to define what the nature of the emotion is that causes you to do it, to recognize the emotion. Okay? So if you recognize the emotion when you see that how unreal it is, that the whole thing is a fake out, that's the second step that could help you. That could help undoing it. In other words, the first step is to recognize the reality, what the reality is. Second is to understand the emotion behind that reality. Let's give an example of the first step. First step is, for instance, by Lashon Hara, the first thing is there are two things about Lashon Hara. There are the facts, and there is the interpretation of the facts. Okay? Most Lashon Hara is exciting only with an interpretation. Just if you just state the facts, the odds are it's not good Lashon Hara. People won't enjoy it. You know what I mean? In other words, you say a person wore this color and that color dress, that's very nice. That's a fact. You say, could you imagine how she put together? I mean, you know what I mean? Once you start that's an interpretation. You see? You're interpreting what the facts mean. You see? So the first step is that if you hear Lashon Hara, for the facts to be true, then you have to know the nature of the person that tells you the information. Is the person a liar? Does the person make mistakes? And as a subdivision of lying, does he exaggerate? You see? Now, if he does any of those things, so then he can't trust the information totally. Okay? Now, if he's the third or fourth person that heard the news, and they're telling you that news, so then the fact comes out that you have to know the three people before him. Why, do they lie? Do they exaggerate? Or do they make mistakes? So whether the fact is true or not needs a clear investigation. Then second, the interpretation, you have to separate between the fact and there's an interpretation. Now the question is the interpretation, on the facts that you have, is this the only interpretation? Is there other interpretations? Well, for instance, let's say, for instance, it's about how somebody dresses. So then you have to say, well, yeah, maybe they don't dress right, but is that a real value system that they should be condemned and laughed at? I mean, is that my value system, that how a person dresses, that's the way I evaluate them? So the thing is that the interpretation can have, in other words, first of all, is that the only interpretation? And second of all, does that, the thing that I'm laughing at them or the thing that I'm putting them down for, is that a value system that they should be put down for? So the thing is, and thirdly, okay, so that's what it is. So the first thing is to know simply the facts, whether the facts are true. You'll find that in most cases of Lashon Hara, the facts, you don't know, you can start to prove the facts because you have to know who's telling you. And two, the interpretation of the fact you don't have to accept. How many people analyze the interpretation of the fact, whether it should be? So the whole thing of Lashon Hara is a fake out. That'll be the first step. That reality, Lashon Hara simply doesn't work. Just doesn't, very rarely works. If you really had to check it out, that's the fact. What I mean that it doesn't work, I mean that it's not real. It has nothing to do with reality. You just want to believe something that doesn't exist. You don't know if the facts are true, and you never think about the interpretation, whether the interpretation is true, and whether the interpretation is saying anything about you. Not about the person you're talking about. These are the facts of the Lashon Hara. The interpretation, I mean, there are many different, and first of all, you see ego or haughtiness, that you want to put people down. You see jealousy and vengeance. All these type of emotions lie in the purpose of why you want to talk Lashon Hara. There's projection, there's times that, since you see that the interpretation really doesn't work, so it shows that it comes from you, that it's a desire that you should see this in others so you won't see it in yourself. So therefore, I mean, these are the different possibilities. In Lashon Hara, it happens to be many possibilities of why you want to accept Lashon Hara, many different aspects of Lashon Hara, that why you want to accept it. That would be the emotional one, and try to figure out which one in particular is by you, or maybe all of them are that the reason why you want to talk Lashon Hara. So therefore you have to know the reason within you, what motivates you to talk Lashon Hara. If that doesn't work, then you have to do a total view of your personality. Okay? In other words, you have to do an analysis on your personality and to go down to understand the basic foundation of your personality. Sometimes that's the only way of undoing it, that trait, that problem that you have, and that is the last way of doing it. On Yom Kippur, when you do tshuva, one is that you should try to change, if it's an act, that it's just a matter of changing the act, and that's the first type of tshuva. The second type of tshuva is you have to take upon yourself to start an investigation. This is not, doesn't take a 5-minute thing. It's an investigation. It could take weeks and months of investigating the first and second step. Should spend a certain amount of time on the first step and the second step. And therefore, that is the two types of tshuva. One is the act. They just change the act. Two is to take upon yourself to change something in your personality. The question is why is it that we only spend time doing tshuva on the 10 days of repentance, and why shouldn't we do it a whole year? The answer is that the mitzvos, some of the mitzvos, its purpose is to remind you of an idea. And so we spend a certain part of the year, like for instance, prayer, tefillah. The ideas of tefillah, you need a reminder, such an extent that you have to do it three times a day, a minimum of three times a day throughout the year. While the idea of Shabbos is so important, we should remind ourselves once a week. The idea of Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, those ideas are once a year. But it's not that we shouldn't have these ideas or work on these ideas through the year, but we put a tremendous amount of effort and deal with the ideas on these 10 days and bring up, but then we use them throughout the year. Definitely you should do, but it's a set aside for all people to be aware and to awaken their consciousness about this idea. Same thing with the 10 days of repentance, is that we set aside 10 days so as that you should put all your effort into repentance and think about it, then it should affect you throughout the year. In the Yom Kippur tefillah, before the vidui, vidui is confession, before the confession, they always have the prayer that it says, Ki Ono Amecha. And that is always prior to vidui, or confession. Anyway, so the question is, it says, we are your people and you are our God. We are your children and you are our Father. And it keeps on in many different ways. We are your shepherd and you are the shepherd. All different ways. Okay? And the question is why is this always, why was this come prior to Vidui, this comparison between the nation of Israel and God, and also it also then it says then it further continues, it says we are disrespectful and you are kind, you are merciful and gracious, we are stiff-necked and you are slow to anger, etc. Okay, so the question is, why must this always come before Vidui, your confession? Now the thing is that if you notice there are two types of comparisons here. One is we are passive and you are in control. Okay, we are your sheep, you are a shepherd. We are your vineyard, you are your watchman. We are your handiwork, you are a shaper. Okay. So the thing is, we are your treasure and you are our God, okay? So the thing is we are always passive on the receiving and God is the actor, the one in control. Except when it comes to you are stubborn, or you are rebellious. Yeah? Then it's, no, we. It says we are brazen, or we are stiff-necked. You are merciful. In other words, we are an actor here. Before, we're not an actor. We're just the passive, or we receive from in other words, our relationship to God. Over here, then the thing comes that we are an actor, and God is an actor, but we sin, and God is merciful. You see? So we're both actors. What is the difference between the first and the first type of comparison and the second type of comparison? We have to recognize that we cannot do anything without God. Like it says in the statement, everything is in the hands of God, except the fear of God. So therefore, what we're saying here is that we recognize everything is in your hands except the fear of God. The fear of God means we have sinned. That's we are free to do. God does not interfere with our free will. So therefore, in everything we are passive except where it comes to the where we have the right to do, because over there in that case, we are we have free will, so therefore we could do it. So therefore, we put the action that we have sinned. We have done an act and we have sinned. Now the question is, why is this prior to the vidu, before the confession? Because the thing is that the first thing you have to know is that the confession, for there to be confession, that God could forgive you, has to be God's personal relationship to you. In other words, there's an act of God's personal supervision, Ashkacha Pratis, because God is relating to me directly. It can't be the laws of nature. God is going to forgive me. It must be God is going to relate to me. If he's going to punish me or forgive me, that's a personal relationship to me. Okay? So I must recognize, so now before you can get a good relationship to God, that God will relate to you in a beneficial way, you must recognize God. In other words, if I need God's hashkacha pratis, God's personal supervision, for him to forgive me, I must try to be on a level where I could receive that. The way to receive that is to recognize that God is in control of everything except the free will. Okay? So therefore, the first thing is I must recognize is that everything that happens in my life, and I must see it clearly, everything that happens in my life is through God, except my decision whether I want to be good or evil. Okay? In other words, God chooses that there should be one species that should have free will and that God should not intervene. It's not that he can't, but when he created the world, he created it in such a way that there should be one species that should have free will. Now, the difference between the animal and the human is the animal's instincts guides him to do that which is correct and that which is beneficial to the species. However, the human also has his instincts and emotions are beneficial, but however, the quantity, when you go too far to one extreme or another, that is when it becomes evil, and that is where free will comes in, where you go too far in one extreme or another. We don't define good as that you follow emotionally that I'm a good person. What we call good is a result of your knowledge of Torah. As a result of your knowledge of Torah, the only good that there is, the only good that you can have is when you follow God's will, or through understanding what is good based on God's will. That is goodness. But if I'm good based on my emotions, that is not, it's not evil, but it's not considered good insofar as the Torah is concerned. It talks about two things. One is that God wants you to choose the correct thing because it is correct, not because your emotions are in line with it. That's first of all. And secondly, because justice and truth is based on ideas where you must make distinctions, so therefore it is impossible without the mind correctly thinking about it. In other words, it's impossible for a person to do the correct thing without thought. There's so many, like for instance, let's say you're kind. You're not supposed to be kind to the wrong person. You're kind to a evil person, right? I mean, let's say you protect somebody that's doing something wrong. You know what I mean? That sounds kind. That's not kind. That's evil. So therefore, you have something. In other words, the emotions, even though most of the emotions will cause you to do some good, there are certain details or certain aspects in where the emotions will make you think something is good when it's really bad, will make you think something is bad when it's really good. There are many cases that way. So that is the why you can't rely on the emotions. Your mind must see what is right and what is wrong. So therefore, to get the hashkacha practice, God's personal relationship that he can't forgive you, you must accept that God is in control of everything, and that the only thing you have the right to do is either do the incorrect act, or repent, or do the correct act. You understand? That you have the right to. But however, everything else, you don't have the, that's in God's hands, okay? So therefore, that must come prior to, since you are confessing your sins and you want God to forgive you, you want God's personal intervention in the forgiveness, you must first recognize, you must have a relationship with God. And that relationship is a recognition that God is in control of the world. Second thing is, which we touched on just now, is that repentance cannot be that I feel guilty and that I'm doing the wrong thing and then I want to do the right thing. That is not repentance. Repentance must be as a result of my recognition of God. So first I must recognize where God plays a role, that God is in total control of everything except my free will. So therefore I must recognize that, and that my repentance must be in the framework of God's will. You see? And if I don't repent in that framework, so then that is not considered repentance. Now the question is, can emotions have morality or ethics? Okay? The answer is yes, but I'll show you exactly how. In other words, let's say, for instance, you notice that when morality or ethics, it has a certain view of life or a certain philosophy of life, the emotions. I'll show you what I mean. Let's say, for instance, when is a class a discipline problem? You will find that when the teacher is a strong teacher and he's tough, there is no discipline problem. But when a teacher has weakness, that in other words, the student sense that he's weak or a substitute, then the class as a whole, it becomes a discipline problem. Now, if we would interpret what is the philosophy of the class, what is their point of view when they act this way? They hold that the definition of the relationship between a student and a teacher is a battle of strength. In other words, it's a battle, it's a conflict of who's in charge. You see? That is their view. So therefore they hold that the teacher is in charge. So therefore when the teacher is in charge, so then they have to submit. When they sense that the teacher is not in charge, then they come to attack and they take over. So then they're in charge. In that way, the emotions, the unconscious of a human being, has a certain view of life. But the truth is, what is the relationship between the teacher and the student? The teacher is only there to teach, you see? And insofar as the teacher is concerned, it is possible that some teachers sense this conflict with the student and immediately reacts to it, and they try to take over and become power. So once he falls into that, then he's caught into the same philosophy. Just let me finish. The thing is about the real aspect insofar as discipline is concerned is that discipline should only be for one purpose. My job is to be able to teach, and therefore discipline should only be used only insofar as it stops me from the real relationship between a student and a teacher, namely that I should educate the student and the student should be educated. But however, insofar as discipline should not be a power play, but discipline should be only as a means of making sure that the class can get involved with the world of study. Okay? So in that way, the emotions have a view of life or a philosophy of life, and it is usually the wrong view and the wrong philosophy. And once you define what the philosophy is, the mind should immediately see, yeah, that's stupid, you can't, that's the way I'm acting. The first thing is to define what your philosophy is, what the philosophy of the emotion is, to see it clearly. That is the first step, to see the reality, what you are, how you are acting out in class, by the way you act, what is your philosophy. At the end of every Shemona Esrei or Amida, the final prayer is, my God, guard my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceitfully. To those who curse me, let my soul be silent, and let my soul be like dust to everyone. Open my heart to your Torah, then my soul will pursue your commandments. As for all those who design evil against me, speedily nullify their counsel and disrupt their design. That seems to be contrary to the first part, which says, my tongue from evil, my lips. He says, to those who curse me, let my soul be silent. You see? And here he says, you should nullify the counsel and disrupt their design. Act for your name's sake, act for your right hand's sake, act for your sanctity's sake, act for your Torah's sake, that your beloved ones may be given rest. Let your right hand save and respond to me. May the expressions of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart find favor before you, Hashem, my rock and my redeemer. He who makes peace in his heights, meaning God, may he make peace upon us and upon all Israel, and say, Amen. I'm just clarifying the contradiction that I said before. He says, and my lips, to those who curse me, let my soul be silent, right? Now he's not silent, because he asked God to do something about it. He's not silent. All right, there's a certain order in this prayer that he's trying to get at. First thing is, he says, guard my tongue from evil, my lips from speaking deceitfully. To those who curse me, let my soul be silent, and let my soul be like dust to everyone. What is that? What idea is he conveying there? The idea of humility. Okay? Humility means that no ego, right? That I feel like I am nothing compared to the rest of the world. So therefore, when people insult me or people say things to me that will not bother me, in other words, I'm like dust, so therefore nothing, just like nothing bothers dust, nothing will bother me. Okay? That is the first step that he's saying here. The second thing that he says, open my heart to your Torah, then my soul will pursue your commandments. It's only after you have humility. Doesn't mean you can't learn Torah till you get that level of humility, but the total, when you remove the, when you work on the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, and as you undo the evil inclination, what do you do with the energy that was going towards evil? Right? The answer is the energy should turn towards Torah. So then he prays to God, he says, now that I've undid evil, I have humility, I have no ego, I have in the sense of myself, all evil and all the Yetzirah, the core, the center, is my ego, because everything surrounds myself. Once I remove that, then I could put my energy into objective truth, namely God. So then I turn to God for Torah, and then I'll follow his commandments. Now he says, as for all those who design evil against me, speedily nullify their counsel and disrupt their act. Now listen what he says next. He says, act for your name's sake, act for your right hand's sake, act for your sanctity's sake, act for your Torah's sake. Okay? For what reason? That your beloved ones may be given rest. Okay? In other words, before, if I'm ego, the reason why I hate or the why I have enemies is a personal thing against me. So if you are against me, then I'm against you. That is how the ego works, right? That's the way it has enemies. But then when a first step is I have to undo that so I can put all my energy in Torah. When I put all my energy into truth and finding the truth, what's going to happen, then I want evil to be disrupted because of God. You see? Not because of me anymore. It's not a personal thing. It's because I know God's will is that he doesn't want evil, and therefore he should get rid of evil. And also that will give me rest so that I can continue in my study of Torah and relating to God. But if I have to do battle, so then I don't have time to learn Torah. But that can only be, that level can only be, only after you've undid the Yetzirah. Because as long as you still have the evil inclination within you, then there must be that when you get angry, it's for your own self. It can't be for anything else until you undo the ego. It says, then let your right hand save and respond to me, because now to me is not me personally, but to me that wants to be do God's will, and I'm praying to God that he should carry out my wishes, which is to do God's will. May the expressions of my mouth, the thoughts of my heart find favor before you, Hashem, my Rock and my Redeemer. He who makes peace tonight may make peace upon us and upon all Israel. In other words, that peace can only come only after two things. One, peace can only come to you only after you've undid your evil inclination and your ego, right, and the self, you see? And two, when the enemy of righteousness is removed, that is the two things that bring peace, you see? That is the two things that bring peace. One is you remove your own ego, which causes all your fights and arguments. And two is then you recognize that it's God's will to remove evil, whether to try to change an evil person or to remove the evil person, whatever the case may be. But however, and you pray to God that he should do it for you, that it should be via God, because that's God's will. So therefore your prayers are also in line with God, and when that happens, then there'll be truly peace. And the question is, well, what about the opposite? What about like love of Israel? The answer is the same thing. Love of Israel comes via your love of God and your knowledge of God. As a result of that, that you see that it's God's will that Israel should be different, so therefore you love Israel because it's a result of God's will. So therefore you must carry out God's will, so therefore you relate to Israel. But if it's only because you're Jewish, you identify with Jews, that's the ego already. That is not the love of Klal Yisrael that we're talking about. Even though that would be a good lo lishmo, incorrect motive. That would be a good incorrect motive for doing the right act. You know what I mean? Or relating correctly to Israel. In other words, you could have an incorrect motive to the correct act, right? So therefore, the ego would be an incorrect motive to the right act, which is beneficial, okay? But however, ultimately, you must change the motive. In other words, the first peace that you get when you remove the ego is inner peace. But then also, then you have the peace, you're still not in total peace because you're still involved with protecting yourself against all the evil people that still have their egos, right? That we have to pray to God for. That we can only get when we reach the level that the reason why I want to get rid of them is not because of my ego, but the reason why I want to get rid of them is that God's name and the idea of justice should exist in the world. So when it says at the end that he asks for peace, that God should make peace, it means you're praying to God for the outside world. Your own peace, your inner peace, that is free will, that you have to take care of yourself. Alright, we're doing Psalm Kuf Mem Zion, that's 147, and it says it is good to sing about our God, and it's pleasant and befitting to praise him.
And then it says, he will build Yerushalayim, God will build Yerushalayim, and the outcasts of Israel he will bring in. The outcasts means people that are in different, the Jews that are in different countries throughout the world will be brought together in Eretz Israel. Okay, then he says he will heal the brokenhearted, and he will bind their sorrows. So he uses a physical, metaphor of healing and binding, like when you bind a wound, to fix the most that are broken from the exile, so he will uplift them. Then it says he counts the stars, counts the number of stars, and then he gives names, which means that the number of stars only God knows, nobody else knows, because there's too many. And two, each one has its own nature within that's what it means, it gives names, it has its nature. And God, our great, has tremendous strength, and his understanding you cannot count, meaning you cannot grasp his understanding, and that you see through the study of the stars, you start recognizing that you cannot fathom God's wisdom.
The question I would like to ask is, he jumped. He's talking about the Yerushalayim and bringing in the exiles from the diaspora, and then suddenly he jumps to the stars, he jumps to astronomy. So the question is, why do you do that? And we have to know that there is a contradiction. Contradiction is that when we look throughout the universe, and we will go through in this chapter even within the solar system and on the planet Earth, you see, there is a certain order and understanding of things. Okay? There's only one area where there's definitely no order, and that area is human relationships. Okay? When human affairs is in disarray, because it's governed by, most societies was governed by evil throughout history. It's rare that a righteous person ran a government and he ran it correctly. And peace throughout the world was only in the time of Shlomo. Okay, that was one 40-year period when there was total peace. Okay, based on Shlomo's running of the system. But however, otherwise, I mean, even if one government was run by a righteous person, I mean, there were still many, many conflicts and many wars. And the thing is in most societies, since societies began, it was run by evil. That you see from the flood to the tower right away, it was immediately run by evil. So therefore, he says that there must be a time when the system will work perfectly, and the system of man, of humans, will also run perfectly. But the question is that in the meantime, how come it didn't? I mean, the fact is, for the last few thousand years, it hasn't run correctly, and it hasn't run in an organized way, and the question is why. This question will have to wait for later. Okay. Well, by societies, I mean from the time of Noah, we already see that it was run by evil, and just go straight through history, first through the Tanakh and then through history, you'll see that most of the times it was not run by justice. It was run by evil. I'm talking about all societies and the Jewish society too. Jewish societies has more quantity of righteous leaders than other nations, but still in all throughout history, it was run by, most of the times, by evil. Then he goes back to the subject of he strengthens the those that are broken. Anavim is humility, but means of the humility comes from brokenness. God strengthens them, and he brings down the wicked to the ground. In other words, he destroys them. He will destroy them in the time when he rebuilds the Beis HaMikdash. So then it says, call out to God in thanksgiving, sing to our God with a harp, and then he goes back to the laws of nature. So then he goes back. He says he covers the heavens with clouds, and that prepares the land for rain. Okay, and that makes it grow on the mountains. It sprouts grass even on the mountains where it's very, very high. God worked it out that in all areas of the planet, the animals should have what to eat. Okay, so he made a whole system there. And that's what it says in the next verse. He gives to the animals their bread, and to the children of the raven when they call out. So the Ibn Ezra says, why do you use the raven? Says, because the raven doesn't take care of its young. So even where it doesn't take care of its young, somehow the raven is taken care of. There are different cases. There was one bird that didn't take care of its young. What it did, it went into a, left the young in another, in a nest, and while it's still young, you can't tell the difference. And to make sure the original mother bird would not recognize that there's an extra egg there, he would kill one of the eggs and eat it, so that there would be the same number, and the bird would take care of it. But here you see God's wisdom. In every species, there are different ways in which the species get their satisfaction. There's hundreds and different ways, thousands of different ways, and each one according to its nature, God created it that it shall be satisfied. And you see God's wisdom through the laws of nature, through the animal kingdom. The question is how does this all connect to the gathering in, that'll gather everybody in? Just like God takes care of the universe, and you see, when you study the universe, you see that he takes care of it, because you see the organization and the order in this system, so it must be that God will gather together and take care of the system of the of human affairs, that he will take care of it. You see, so he will straighten out human affairs at one time. Again, the question is how come the animal kingdom he takes care of all times, and the human kingdom it seems to be that he's not taking care of it. First of all, he does take care of it, but it's not perfect. He still allows it to run based on evil, okay? The question of why that is, that we'll discuss later, okay, in the parak. We'll see it from the parak itself. Then he says, not with the strength of horses does he desire, and not with the legs of man does he want. In other words, when man uses his legs to run or to, well, whether it's for war or for other things, whatever it is, it's not to that strength. But what does God want? God wants those that fear him, and those that their hopes are totally dependent on his kindness, like we saw the example of the Orev, that the Orev is dependent on God's system, you see, that God created a system to protect the species. So does God want that the human being should make the decision that they should want to rely on him? This is the first step of the answer to that question. And that is that God gave free will to the human being that he should decide. In other words, all animals, naturally, God they don't have free will. So God created in their instincts that they should do what's best for the species. However, the human being, where he wanted to give him free will, so he created two parts. One, he created the emotions and the instincts, that the human instincts and emotions are good in general, but however the quantity, sometimes you go beyond. In other words, you should make money because you need a living. It's the quantity that becomes an extreme, you see, and your desire for it, will you kill for it, will you rob for it, you understand? It's the extreme that causes evil, right? So therefore you have, that's where free will comes in. And so therefore, because God wanted free will, so therefore he allowed the human situation to continue the way humans make decisions and allow it to go. Doesn't mean he doesn't interfere if it goes too far, but however, he allows us to go so far, but he's still dealing with it. It's not that he walked away. He's still dealing with the problem, but however, he has not brought them all under the system of justice as of yet. Okay? In other words, it is not strength or power that will win, even though it seems to be that way. That's why throughout he always repeats this idea, because it seems to be that power will win. It's not true. Justice will win. And a person that relates to God and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Torah, that person will ultimately be successful. You see? And the system that's run by justice will be more successful than other systems. And you'll notice if you read through, like Shoftim, the different times that we failed is because we took a step away from justice, and once we went away from justice, so then we started failing. You see? So what he's saying is, from the story of the raven and animal kingdom, where you see the nature of the way they operate, they're totally reliant on God's laws of nature of the animal kingdom for them to be successful. We cannot rely on that because God created us to have free will. So therefore, part of us can make incorrect decisions. That's the psychological part. But we have to work out with our minds to reach the level of the animal. In other words, when we work out with our mind to do that which is correct, now we have made the decision to do that which is best for human conditions, and that is justice. The best that is for the human situation is justice. So therefore, that's what we have free will in. And because of that, sometimes we go off and sometimes we're on. Okay? So therefore, that is the that is what he's saying here. Okay. Then verse 12 says Yerushalayim means the people of Yerushalayim. Let them praise God and praise your God, and Zion should praise your God, because God makes the bars of the we strengthen the bars of your gates. In other words, the bars that hold down the door. Years ago, they used to have a big bar that didn't let anybody into the city. So he says, God, it's a metaphor for God protecting the city, because God himself will protect Yerushalayim. And therefore, your children will be, the children that's in your midst will be blessed. In other words, the system will run smoothly and everybody will be protected. Okay, that'll be at the time when God rebuilds Yerushalayim. The first part of Pasuk Yud Gimel is that God will protect you, and as a result of that, your children will be at peace. That means they'll be blessed, meaning they'll be successful, because they won't. God is protecting them, so therefore there'll be peace with them. Now he makes your borders peace. You see, he makes peace at your borders. In other words, he's the one that protects you, and the best or the finest of the wheat will satisfy you. Now the question is, how do you get the finest of the wheat? This is according to the Ibn Ezra. He sends his word to the earth, and very quickly his word runs, meaning God caused the laws of nature. And it gives snow like wool, means the whiteness of snow, and the frost, the morning dew that freezes, will be like dust, will be spread out, okay? In other words, it will be spread out all over in the winter. All this snow will be, this dew, the morning dew that freezes will be spread out. He sends his cold. We do see that he created the physical world. So how do we understand this contradiction? In other words, in one hand, if he created the world, he wanted, so there's something he wants. And two, we can't attribute any qualities to God. So the question is, how do you answer this contradiction? The next question is, so then how do we, based on this question, I mean, somebody asked that, how do we attribute different qualities to God? Okay? In other words, like we said, there's 13 attributes of God. Shem Hashem Kelrachum Mechanun, Erech Apayim, God is merciful, God is doesn't get angry right away, takes him long to get angry. There are different 13 attributes that we ascribe to God. So how do we ascribe these 13 attributes to God? In other words, if you accept the 13 attributes of God, so then you say God is more than one. In other words, we say God is only one, he's unique. And you're saying he has 13 parts. So how could you say that he has 13 parts? Somebody wanted to say that maybe God is composed of all these 13 parts. The answer is that a human being is also only one, because he's composed of his parts. But when we say God is one, we mean that he's not made up of parts. It's a different type of oneness than the oneness that we ascribe in the physical world. Physical world, anything that we ascribe oneness to has parts to it, can be broken down. But however, God, his oneness has no parts. So you can't describe the 13 attributes to God, and yet the Torah does, so that seems to be contradictory. The two questions that we ask, namely, why did God create the physical world? And two, the 13 attributes are really two different categories. Okay? They're really not the same question. It's not one answer. Because there's two ways that we can know God. There's a discussion of who God is, and then there's the discussion of how God relates to us. Okay? The 13 attributes is the way God relates to us. The Rambam gives a metaphor like this. He says, if you attach fire to wood, what happens to the wood? It becomes charcoal. You put it under water, not directly under water, through a pot, then what happens to the water? The water melts. Or steel. If you attach a high level of fire to steel, it melts. If you put fire to gunpowder, it explodes. Now, would you say that fire has different qualities? Is that what you would say? Or would you say that there's only one quality, but it relates to different situations differently? You would say the second way, is that correct? So we say the same thing, that there's only one essence of God, okay, whatever it is, we don't know what it is, but when that essence comes in contact with different situations, so it comes out the effect is different from that one essence. So it's how he affects us, it's how God relates to us that we can understand the result how God relates to us. But the original question is, why does God relate to us? Why does God create, why did he create a world? Why does he relate to the physical at all? You see? To answer that is you must understand the first part, what we can know about God, namely who God is. The only thing that we can know about God is what he is not. Because we can only know the physical world, so it becomes clear to us that God is not physical. So as you analyze the physical world and understand the physical world in different ways, you start understanding what God is not. You see? So therefore, the truth is we cannot know anything about God. Now, when you ask the question, why does God do something, that's asking a question about God's essence, why God does things. That's something a human being cannot know. In fact, David HaMelech mentions in Tehillim, I don't remember the parak, but he says, Ma enosh ashet tizkerenu, who is man that he should even think about him? You see? But he doesn't answer the question, David HaMelech. Why doesn't he answer the question? Because the answer necessitates a positive knowledge of God himself. You must know God's essence to know that. Since that it's impossible for a human being, even Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't get the answer to that question. So therefore, that question cannot be answered, why God does things. Okay? So therefore, you should know when these type of questions come up, they come up in different forms. Think about if the question is about God's essence, then simply that question means I reach a dead end. I cannot know why God does things. But if it's how God relates to me,
then I have the right to understand. If I analyze the 13 attributes of God that the Torah talks about, so I understand the 13 ways in which God relates to different situations in the physical world. Okay? The question is, how do you define neshama or soul, and how does it manifest itself in our bodies? So would you say that two things go to heaven? Our thoughts and our actions. Now that means, you know, your thoughts and your actions without your body somehow flying around up there. Okay? Now the question is, so what is thoughts and ideas without a body? In other words, if your thoughts and ideas go to heaven, thoughts and ideas without a body is totally not physical. You see? Now the thing is that the Rambam says that Olam Haba could be known only like a blind person, blind from birth, knows color. Why is that? Because Olam Haba is totally not physical. So is the soul, totally not physical. Therefore, you cannot by blind. Now, what could a blind man? Let's analyze the case. What could a blind man know about color? Now the thing is he cannot experience, he never had the experience of color, but I could tell him what causes colors to happen. I could teach him the ideas of particles that touch light, or however it works, whatever the theory is. I could teach him the theory, so he can know what causes the different colors, but he can't experience. He knows there's such a thing, but he can't experience it. Okay? So we cannot experience Olam Haba, and we cannot experience the soul, but however, what we can do is know how to, let's put it this way, we can know what soul food is, what feeds the soul, and what gives us a portion in Olam Haba. And that is your thoughts and your actions. When your thoughts, when your ideas lead to actions, that means those ideas are real. That is the soul food, and that is what makes your soul on a higher level. You see? So let's say, for instance, like the first thing you have to know about actions is why you're doing these actions. So you have to know the 13 animamas. Then you have to know what God wants from you. So then you have to learn the 13 animamas is the 13 basic principles of faith. And then there's the Tariag Mitzvos, the 613 Mitzvos, the acts which we have to know. Okay, what we have to do to all those actions. So then when we have the cause, namely it's God, those ideas of God that cause us, and those ideas cause us to do the actions, you see, that is the cause for getting your soul to Olam Haba. How the soul relates to the body, I don't know. All I know is somehow there is some connection, because since the soul is not physical, I can't say it's in you. You know what I mean? I could say your heart is inside you. You know what I mean? Those are both physical things. You could say one is inside the other, right? But I cannot say that your soul is in you. We use it as a metaphor. We say the soul is in you as a metaphor. But however, therefore the soul is totally, it's only as a metaphor that I say the soul is a part of you, you see? But however, really I don't know how they relate to each other. In other words, there is some relationship between the two, but how they do relate, that I cannot answer. This is as far as I could go on the subject. The question is then what's the difference between God and the soul? So we said that God is one, while there's souls that are many, right? So somebody asked, if it's many, then it must be physical, because how do you differentiate between one soul and another? Since it's not physical, so how do you differentiate? Okay? So the answer is you differentiate by an idea. How do I differentiate between an animal and a human? By definition, there's a certain concept which borders or closes off this species of human. as a certain is different than all other animals. You see? So the idea separates. Now the soul is developed based on, like we said, how real ideas. In other words, ideas that he acts upon. You see? So real ideas. So what level of idea you're on that separates you from another soul? Okay? In other words, the level of ideas that are real to you, that level separates you from from the other souls. Just like in logic, I differentiate between different ideas by giving a definition to that idea. So each soul has a concept based on level. In other words, Moshe had, as his soul was developed to a certain extent, which differentiates between where my soul is. It's a totally different soul insofar as it developed the ideas of Torah. Insofar as it developed ideas of Torah, it's a totally different soul. The question is how does the soul connect to the body? The answer is, I don't know, but we see from the Torah that it does connect. I don't know how. But you see from the Torah that somehow it's connected. In other words, there are facts and the understanding of the facts. I'm accepting the facts of Torah that somehow when you operate, when you think and you act based on those thoughts, that affects the soul. Okay? I'm accepting that fact. Now you ask me, how could opposites affect each other? Because the thing is that one is physical and one is totally not physical to the extent that I cannot experience it. So the question is how do they relate to each other and how does one operate through the other? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know how they work. I can only tell you that it does work. I can only tell you that fact. But I don't know how it works. And I'm not saying it's something that you cannot know how it works. I don't even know that. I don't know if it fits into the realm of something I cannot understand, that a human being cannot understand, or it's something that fits in the realm that a human being can understand, but I can't understand it. So I can't even answer that. I don't know at this point. The question is, what is the word Shekhinah, where our sages use the word Shekhinah, where they use it for the term God, to represent God, what does the word Shekhinah mean? Does anybody know what the root of the word Shekhinah is? What is the root of the word? Shekhinah means to dwell, where you dwell. So we use God, like for instance, like the Beis HaMikdash, we say the Shekhinah is there. God is there. So in other words, we mean that God dwells there. So the question is, God of course doesn't have parts and God doesn't dwell. So the question is, what is the metaphor when we use the word dwelling for God? It means, Zumri said very well, that it means that that where God dwells means that God manifests. God shows up there through miracles or some type of miracle where God shows up. Like for instance, when it says that the Shekhinah is in the Beis HaMikdash, there were miracles in the Beis HaMikdash. During the time of the Beis HaMikdash, there were miracles there. So it means that God is manifest in that place. Next question, how do we define the term happiness? The question is, all your descriptions is really a pleasure. Okay? The question is, what's the difference between happiness and pleasure? That's what you have to define. The first step that we're taking is everybody agrees that that pleasure is a physical thing, while happiness is something in the mind. Question is, exactly what is in the mind that produces happiness? In other words, put it another way, that happiness is a certain state of mind. Question is, what is that state of mind? The answer is that happiness is where you accept the state that you're in. In other words, like this. If you go for an operation, it has pain, but you could be happy in the sense that you are happy that it's something that can be cured. You see, the state of mind felt. In other words, you could be in pain, and yet you could be happy, because happiness is a state of mind where you accept the situation as is. In other words, if you're in conflict, then you can't have happiness at that moment, because the opposite of happiness is conflict. It's having conflict, you see? So the thing is that, so therefore, the opposite of pleasure is pain, okay? And the opposite of happiness is conflict, where I do not accept, I cannot accept the situation that I'm in. I don't like the situation that I'm in, you see? But it's possible to be in pain and to have happiness, you see? Like Rabbi Akiva, when he died, he was in pain. They tortured him. But he was happy because he was happy of the state that he was in, that he accepted God's will, that he was accepting God's will. So therefore, he was happy. He was happy because he was not in conflict. He was happy with the state that he was in. When they were taking Rabbi Akiva to be tortured, so his students were walking and talking with him. So they saw he was very happy. They said, Rebbe, how could you be so happy? So he said that I'm happy that I'm in such a state. I don't remember the exact words, but however, it was something to that effect. What it means is that, like this. This is my explanation, my understanding, okay? It's not the words, but it's my understanding. And that is this. God's system is a perfect system. If it's a perfect system, how come sometimes bad things happen, you know what I mean, from the physical world, not where you cause it yourself? As many times you cause your own problems. But there's sometimes it's not caused by you, but how could outside things happen? The answer is that things could go wrong in the particulars. The particulars, things could go wrong. Okay? So the universal, the system is perfect, but however the particulars, things could go wrong. Like, let's take, for instance, this case. Klal Yisrael deserved to be punished. Rabbi Akiva did not deserve to be punished. Okay? But however, there's a rule that once God gives the power over to other people, to destroy Klal Yisrael, once God gives them the right, because they deserve punishment, then once that happens, we do not distinguish between the tzaddik and the rasha, the righteous and the wicked. You see? That's a general rule. So therefore, in the particular, it came out that Rabbi Akiva was tortured, even though he did not deserve punishment. You see? So what was he happy about? He was happy that he accepted the universal God's principle, that he was able to relate to the ideas to such an extent that he recognized that the God system is still good, even though in this particular case it doesn't work out perfectly, but it's still God's system is good. So he accepted that. That made him happy when he saw that his emotions accepted it. You see, because many times, consciously with my mind, I accept one thing. When I'm under torture, I might act differently. He was happy that under torture, he still held from these ideas, which showed that his total being was perfected. In other words, this was the test, that the total being was perfected, that even though he was tortured, where the mind cannot operate, but only his unconscious is operating, there was nothing in his unconscious that went contrary to God's system and to God's will, that he recognized that he could accept it, even though to him he was getting had this pain, he still accepted the true ideas. The side question came up, we have different types of actions. Like we have, the question is, where's the difference between a spiritual action and a physical action? Okay, how do you define where the difference is? The thing is, there are three causes for pleasure. from three different areas is causes for pleasure. There is, in other words, in the physical world, a true spiritual pleasure you can't have, because spiritual pleasure means the pleasure of the soul. Okay? The soul we cannot experience. So that we cannot have. But in the physical world, we could have three causes for feeling pleasure. One is physical. I eat ice cream and I enjoy it. You see? So that's good. That's one pleasure. Two is psychologically. I feel good psychologically when, let's say I win a game. I win. So psychologically, the result is I feel pleasure from the, because I won the game. That's psychological pleasure. Then what we metaphorically call spiritual pleasure, really, in other words, it's not a real spiritual pleasure like I explained before, because the real spiritual pleasure would be the soul. But however, there is pleasure in learning the ideas of Torah. When the mind sees ideas clearly, there is a pleasure in it. Okay? So therefore, that you get pleasure from the when you see the ideas. So there are three causes that you feel pleasure. Okay? That there is the physical pleasures, the psychological pleasures, and the pleasures of thought and ideas. And when we say, people say that, you know, that you shouldn't make decisions based on the psychological, on your emotions. Okay, you have to understand that you shouldn't make decisions based on it. In other words, you shouldn't make your decisions based on jealousy, vengeance, cheap, you understand, spendthrift, all these traits, that emotional traits that people have, they should not make decisions on it. But there are emotional pleasures which you can enjoy. In other words, there are that you enjoy the result that you can enjoy. You see, we don't mind the result that you feel enjoyment or pleasure that you could have. Okay? But however, to make decisions based on your emotions, that's what we're against, because the emotions see the world incorrectly. The question is, why is it usur, or prohibited, for non-Jews to keep the Torah mitzvahs like Shabbos and kosher? Why are they prohibited from keeping? I can understand they don't have to keep, but the question is, why is it prohibited for them to keep the mitzvahs? To understand this, we have to understand chapter 122 of the Psalms. Okay? That's Tehillim Kuf Chaf Beis, okay? And we're going according to Rashi, okay? And in Pasuk Dalet, it says, the subject is the Beis HaMikdash, and it says that they went up, the tribes went up to there, right? And then it says, the Shiftei Kah, the tribes of God, Eidos LeYisrael, a testimony to Israel, Lehodos L'Shem Hashem, to praise the name of God. Okay? Now Rashi says, Shashamalu Shvatim, that the tribes went up there, and he says that there in Shiloh the tribes went up when they went up from Egypt, and they established the tabernacle in it, in Shiloh. Okay, then it says Shiftei Kah, that they are testimony to Israel, because according to the idol worshippers, they gossiped about the Israelites when they left Egypt, and they said upon them that that they're bastards, that they're all illegitimate children. Why? Because if the Egyptians controlled and ruled over their bodies, definitely over their wives, they certainly ruled. So therefore, to remove this false gossip, Rashi continues that God says, I will testify upon them that they're the children of their forefathers, that placed his name upon them, when it said in Bamidbar, it says, Oruveni, Hashimoni, it goes through all the tribes, and it says the hay in the front and the yud at the end. So Rashi says, he added upon them letters. It could have said Reuven, Shimon, right? Those are the names of the tribes. Instead, he added God's name, the letters of God's name, one at the beginning and one at the end, namely the hay at the beginning of it and the yud at the end of it represents God's names. So you conclude, you find that this yud k is testimony to Israel. Okay? Let me just paraphrase Rashi. Rashi is saying that in the book of Numbers, in Bamidbar, when it names all the tribes, it didn't just name the name of the tribes, but it adds a hey and a yud onto each and every tribe. Okay? Or Uveni, Hashimoni, a hey and a yud. Hey and a yud is God's name, Koh. Okay, so therefore, God put His name around each one to testify that these are all the tribes, and they're not illegitimate. So therefore, in the book of Bamidbar, that's where He testifies to this fact. Now the question is like this: if the purpose of the mitzvahs, of the commandments that the God gave on Mount Sinai, is to keep the Torah, you say, just to keep the Torah, then the question is, what difference does it make if we are Israelites or we are all other nations? Why is it so necessary to keep the Torah, keep the commandments? Why is it so necessary to be Israelites, and that the only way he could make a tabernacle, or later on a Beis Hamikdash, a temple, why can't he just have it for people that we'll call Israelites, and that they keep the mitzvahs? Why does it have to be attached to the 12, why does it have to be that they're descendants of the 12 tribes, and they have to be, and God has to testify that this is part of the 12 tribes? What if we're not the 12 tribes, but we all keep the Torah? What's wrong with that? Why is it so necessary to attach it to the 12 tribes? If the purpose of Torah starts at Mount Sinai, which means to keep the mitzvahs, that is the purpose of the Torah, to keep the mitzvahs, so then what difference does it make that we have to relate back to that we are descendants of the original 12 tribes, that God has to testify to this point? What difference does it make? Let's say we're not descendants. Could we still keep if we're called Israelites, could we still keep the mitzvahs? Definitely, you see? So why do we have to be attached? Why do we have to relate back and say that we are the original descendants, this nation, and we could point to the people that are the descendants of each tribe, and each tribe can go back to the original forefathers of Israel? The answer is, or we have to ask another question, who are the Avos? What is the Avos? The Avos did not keep mitzvahs. They didn't have Mount Sinai. They did not have the mitzvahs of Mount Sinai. So the question is, what did they have? What they had was is that they perfected their soul and they became in line with the will of God. Okay? And they were able to do this on their own without the mitzvahs. They had that ability to relate to God directly through the through their understanding and through their knowledge. They related to God, they came close to God, and they perfected their soul by this knowledge. However, later generations, most people, those are only individuals that were able to do that. Most people cannot do that. So therefore, most people need something to perfect their soul. What they need is that, that so they need the Torah. So the purpose of the Torah is not just keeping the mitzvahs in and of itself. The purpose of the Torah, the purpose of the mitzvahs, is the means to help you reach the level of the avos that you could perfect your soul that way. So therefore, the mission of Klal Yisrael must always be attached to the avos, to the forefathers, that so that we should show that the life of the avos represents the essence of the essence of the mitzvahs. In other words, the essence of the mitzvahs is not just keeping the mitzvahs. The essence of the mitzvahs is a means to perfect your soul, and that idea is represented through the avos. But if we lost the attachment of the avos, so then that would separate the forefathers from the mitzvahs, and then people would come to just keep the mitzvahs in and of itself without using it as a means for perfection. The question is if you keep mitzvahs, don't you automatically perfect your soul? The answer is if I just keep mitzvahs without study of Torah, which is possible, I could just read the law book and know the book of halacha and know that and know the facts, what I have to do, and I just keep that. That will not perfect me to a small level. The very small level will perfect me, but it will not perfect me to any large degree. A large degree of perfection comes through studying the hashkafa or philosophy of Torah, the ideas of Torah, the ideas behind the mitzvahs, and all these type of discussions that the understanding of the mitzvahs and the value of what the mitzvahs are trying to teach you and bring across, that helps perfect the soul. But doing the mitzvahs in and of itself will perfect the soul to a very small percentage. A little clarification on that point. In other words, if you didn't study the ideas of Mishlei, let's say, where you're dealing with midos, or different traits of people, you see, if you didn't understand how jealousy and how vengeance and how anger works in the human being, and you didn't analyze it, just by doing the mitzvahs, that's not going to help. There's a lot of people that keep mitzvahs, and they still have jealousy, and they don't have a clue of how to ever get rid of jealousy, you see. There has to be a study where you study the ideas of the different various traits that help you perfect your soul. And you must understand the nature of the emotions and how they fake you out, even in relationship to God. You don't have an understanding. You could think you're truly relating to God, but in reality there are different emotions which are causing you to operate this way that you're not aware of. That's the book of Tillim, that deals with Tillim, all the emotions that affect our relationship to God. So therefore, these ideas, if you don't have these ideas and you just keep the Torah, then there won't be there'll be very little perfection of the soul. Clarification of attachment to the avos. When we attach it to the avos, to the forefathers, that is a reminder to us that we must develop and investigate more than the just the laws of the Torah, but the hashkafa or philosophy of Torah must also be investigated. That attachment to the Avos represents that idea. That's why we're constantly connected to the Avos, because it represents, the Avos represents perfection without halacha. Now, if the halacha was the essence, so then they didn't have the essence. If just halacha in and of itself was the essence, they didn't have that. So therefore, when we connect to the Avos, what are we connecting? That idea must, our nation must be always connected to the Avos, because our nation must represent that idea. This idea must come out. In other words, a lot of people that will study halacha, they will not realize the perfection that is necessary unless they go back to the Avos and realize that the existence of the Avos is they were close and perfected to a higher level than we are, and probably more than we could ever reach. You see, they reached that level without halacha. Now the question is, how? How could they do that? The answer is that we must attach perfection, and that idea of perfection, to the Torah. That's why we must always be connected to the Avos. Now, to answer the original question, which was, is why is it prohibited for a non-Jew to keep the commandments like Shabbos and Kosher? They do have seven mitzvos, that's seven Noahide mitzvos that they do have, but they're not allowed to keep the mitzvos of the... they're allowed to keep the mitzvos that, like civil law, that they're allowed to do, that they're allowed to keep, because they're obligated to have courts, so they could copy our system of courts. But they can't keep our religious laws, like the laws of Shabbos and Kashrut, etc. Right. The reason is because Klal Yisrael, the nation of Israel, has a mission. Their mission is to represent God, and not only God, but the ideas of God. In other words, this idea of perfection, they're obligated to represent that idea. Okay? Now, if everybody kept the mitzvos that are non-Jewish, if non-Jewish people kept the mitzvos also, there would be a confusion in what the message is. They would say the message is just keeping the mitzvos. If a lot of non-Jews started keeping mitzvos, so we'll say, oh, Jews keep mitzvos, non-Jews keep mitzvos, what's the difference? The answer is, there is no difference, because they are both perfecting, they're both keeping mitzvos, whatever the purpose of mitzvos is, but it will lose that attachment to the mission of Israel. Like, the mission of Israel is so important that God must maintain and must prove and must testify to the world that this is the Jewish nation. You see? This is the Jewish nation. Why? Because he must testify because of their mission. Now, once they have that mission to show that the essence is perfection of the soul, and therefore a non-Jew could reach perfection of the soul just like a Jew. That's our mission. So people will see the difference, that when we keep the mitzvot, it's because we are attached to the Avos, which represents that idea. That idea is part and parcel of the Jewish mission to the world, that they must get across the idea of relating to God correctly. Relating to God correctly is through perfecting your soul, through training your traits, and training and undoing certain emotions, and dealing with the emotions so that that you get closer and closer to God. You see? So therefore, that's our mission, but if everybody does it, it loses the uniqueness so to represent that mission. The question is that this idea is hidden here in Rashi, and it's also in Rashi and Bamidbar, But however, people don't get this idea. So, I mean, in other words, most people don't see this. So how are we getting across the idea of what we represent? The mission, we're on a mission, and we're never getting across the idea of our mission. The answer is that in all of Torah, we always find that there are a lot of things, even simple ideas, sometimes are not known to the public. Like, for instance, a lot of discussions like, what is the correct way of training yourself, different emotions, okay? So there is, and we see there a lot, we have a lot of discussions and how it works, and analysis of how it works and how to deal with all types of traits, laziness, jealousy, vengeance, greed, all these emotions, how to deal with it. And we realize that it takes a tremendous amount of wisdom, okay? And therefore, the basic foundation of our religion must be a religion where wisdom brings forth the ideas. If you don't have wisdom and you don't study, the basic foundation of our religion is halacha, which is based on ideas. It's an unbelievable system, a tremendous amount of rationale. Every aspect of our religion is thought. So therefore, it is true that if you are not a thinker, then to a certain extent you're going to lose out on a lot of these ideas. And if you are a thinker, even if you don't have this idea, you will be perfecting your soul through the study of Torah. And it will be happening that somehow we're unique. And if this uniqueness comes out through the study of Torah, through ideas and knowledge of Torah. But if on a superficial level you're going to want to get these ideas, that's impossible. You're not going to get it. You just can't get it without training of the mind. And therefore, you're right, there are very few people that see it. Okay? But God gave over the system in such a way that it naturally helps you come to higher levels and perfects your soul. If you go, like for instance, if you would study just halacha, and just study halacha, that will perfect your soul more than, in other words, the keeping of halacha is one thing, that perfects your soul a little bit. But if you study the concepts of Torah and you get involved in the ideas of Torah, that will perfect your soul. So even though people don't see this idea, it's true, they might not see the idea, but if it separates that Israel is unique, even though they don't know it, so people must find out that uniqueness, why it's unique, you see? But if there's no uniqueness, then they'll just look generally at the halachic system. So say everybody has the halachic system, so let's just keep the halachic system.